people to faith in Jesus. It's not to get them to join a cause or to get them to join a church or to get them to have some theological understanding or system or to get them to have a cultural way of thinking. That is not the goal. The New Testament does not give us a cause. It does not give us a theological system. It does not even give us a three-point salvation presentation. It gives us a person. Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man. That is the point of the Bible, the person, not the system, not a structure. Jesus is the entire focus of the Bible. And so as we go into the scripture, that must be our first focus, our primary focus. Is to discover who Jesus is, not how to do it, not how to do Christianity. When we discover who Jesus is, then we will naturally live out the faith. The more we know him, the better we live out the faith. The person of Jesus lived in a specific time and place in history. He also lived within a specific narrative. Now, let me explain that. Sometimes my wife will tell me, you know, people don't really use the word narrative. And that's probably true. Now we do, because of me, you all do, but normal people, I mean, not that you're not normal, but it's me that isn't normal. So we use the word story, but when we talk about this kind of thing, we don't like the word story because the movie industry has convinced us that a story is mindless fictional entertainment. But that has never been what stories are. Throughout the history of humanity and within the Bible, stories or narrative are the things that have shaped and formed us as people, has formed cultures throughout the world, has formed nations, and yes, has formed the entire world. And stories are what are to form the faith and the church and us in our faith. The greatest storyteller ever to live is Jesus. God is a storyteller. And he's given us in the Bible the greatest story ever. The only true story that matters, narrative that matters. And it starts on page one of the Bible. Page one is a narrative. It's written in Hebrew narrative form. In fact, it is a poetic narrative. It follows poetic rules of Hebrew in the narrative to tell this incredible story. We jump to Genesis chapter 3, and the story starts to have some detail to it. We hear of this man and this woman, Adam and Eve, and they're told not to eat from a certain tree in the garden, and a snake comes along. It's not a lot of detail. Like, it's like all of a sudden there's a talking snake. Never tells us who the talking snake is. Why? It just says nothing. It's just a talking snake. who convinces them to eat from the tree that God said they were not to eat from? And after that, something goes terribly wrong. And God comes down, curses the snake, curses the ground, and then he tells the humans, Adam and Eve, that he's going to give them a descendant who is going to crush the snake, who is going to destroy the snake. And that's chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1, what happens? Adam and Eve have the descendant. Their first child is born. His name is Cain. Well, does not go well. And we see he's not the descendant that God had promised. He's something different. From that point on, human history is like a roller coaster that starts really high and goes down. Now, every now and then, the roller coaster will have an uptrend, but it doesn't last long, and then it goes down. So that, you know, after Cain, we do have Enoch. He walked with God, and the coaster goes, whoa! And then it goes, whoa! By chapter 6, it's at the bottom. And God has to destroy the world with a flood. But there's an uptrend. There's a guy by the name of Noah and his family. And Noah builds a boat, and he saves humanity, 6 people, and 2 of every animal. And he gets off the boat, he makes sacrifices, and what does he do next? He plants a garden, a vineyard. So we go back to Genesis chapter 2. It starts all over again, this story of God. But how long does that last? Long enough for those grapes to come on that vineyard and Noah to turn it into a way to get drunk. So, pew, and then by chapter 11, we're down at the bottom again, and humanity is trying to become God one more time and build a tower into heaven. And God comes down and he scatters them and sends them all over the place, gives them different languages. And then we go to chapter 12 and we meet Abraham. And Abraham is a much more significant uptrend. Abraham, it says, is a friend of God. And the coaster starts going up. But even Abraham has his issues. Significant issues. He does some crazy stuff. And Abraham, as great as he is not the descendant. And then he has children. Isaac, promised to Abraham, but not the snake crusher. And then there's Jacob and Esau, and what a mess. Jacob becomes Israel, and his family is a wreck. I mean, it's just a wreck. And yet God just patiently, as the coaster goes down, and it goes really down through the book of Judges. Well, we haven't even there yet. So it goes down to the bottom, and this family becomes slave in Egypt. And then we're introduced to a guy by the name of Moses. And Moses is going to redeem Israel from Egypt. He's going to free them. They're slaves. And Moses is this incredible individual who maybe he's the one. Maybe it's him. But what happens? You know, they get into the wilderness. They wander around 40 years. They make golden cows. Things don't go well. And then turn to the next slide, Deuteronomy chapter 34. And this I borrowed from the Bible Project people, just to let you know. Give credit where credit is due. So why does it happen like this? Here's the explanation. The end of the Torah, very last verses, says this. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was full. So this is coming. The narrator has explained Moses' death. Moses is dead. God buries Moses. No one knows where God buries Moses, but somewhere. The narrator's talking. He says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of spirit of wisdom, for Moses had placed his hands on him, and the Israelites listened to him and did just what the Lord had commanded Moses. And it says this, no prophet ever again arose in Israel like Moses, who knew the Lord face to face. So this is written, the earliest would be the time of Samuel, these verses are written. Probably much later than that. And it's saying, no one. Moses was unbelievable. No one has arisen. And yet, Moses did not lead them into the promised land. Moses was not the one. When we go through David, and we go through Solomon, and we go through Hezekiah, and Elijah, and Elisha, and Jeremiah, and we can keep saying, and none of them, Daniel, none of them were able to do it. None of them. We come to the very end of the Hebrew Bible, and it says this, part one, the end of part one of our Bible. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the last page. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. So at the very end of the First Testament, we're still waiting for the descendant to come. And then we have 400 years where the Bible doesn't speak. Now, God's working in those 400 years, and history will tell us that. The Bible doesn't speak. And then we get to part two. And in part two, page one, guess what we have? We have a list of descendants, a genealogy that lead us to the one, that show us who the snake crusher is. And he enters into this world at that point. And all of a sudden, that roller coaster turns up. And it doesn't cease going up from that point on. Because he is the climax of this entire story. The next page tells us that this angel appears to this young teenage girl. She's maybe 13 to 15. And the angel says, do not fear. I bring you good news of great joy. The word good news is our word, the word we use is gospel. Now, see, the problem with that word is when we say good news, we think of sound bites on television. And it's not that at all. The good news he's talking about here is this narrative. What the angel is saying, and all of Israel would have understood this narrative. Just like we understand narratives like the pilgrims, you know, came and they had Thanksgiving and watched football afterwards. We all got that narrative in us, right? We all know that he, you know, Washington threw a coin across the Delaware. That's our narrative. You know, you just know that. They just knew this. They understood. And what the angel is saying is, oh, by the way, that story that you all know, this is the fulfillment of it. The snake crusher has finally come. Now, I say all that because we go back to our little thing about how to engage in the world as Christian witnesses for the purpose of bringing people to Christ without being conformed to the world, and that is this. If we wish to be faithful witnesses of Jesus, we must understand this narrative. And we must understand how to live that story and communicate that story fully. I think our world today needs this story. And I think too many things have gotten in and replaced it. And I think a lot of the blame can fall on us. We have allowed, the church, Christians have allowed other things to take priority. And the story, the narrative, the good news has been lost. And we need to get back to that. That is the most important message the world, the church, needs to hear, I believe, in my opinion, today. To get back to that, the simplicity and the amazement of that story. You think about it, you know, all the great stories in the world somehow come from that. They somehow come from that story. So we know the climax of the climax is the cross and the resurrection. But then the story goes on. And we get to a place where we have the ascension. We don't talk, as Protestants, we don't talk much about the ascension. We ought to, because without it, we have no faith. The ascension is the enthronement of Jesus as Lord of all. That this man, God, is now Lord of all. This fully human and fully divine one is enthroned in heaven. And we are his brothers and sisters. So then Pentecost happens. Holy Spirit comes down and the church is birthed. For 300 years, the church lives as a minority people. They lack economic, social, and political power completely. They are marginalized. At times they are persecuted and even martyred. They must meet in secret, at times in caves, in the catacombs they meet. But through all of that, the church grows and thrives, and within 300 years they fill the Roman Empire to such an extent that in 310, the Emperor Constantine capitulates and makes the empire Christian with one fell baptism. Throws water on all of his soldiers and says, the empire is now Christian. Now, that was good for the Christians who were being persecuted and who were marginalized and in poverty and hunger, because now they're free. But it only took about 100 years for the church to capitulate to the empire. As the church sat at the seat of power, it conformed to that power. And it always does. It is always inevitable throughout the history of the church. When it sits at the seat of power, it capitulates and conforms. Always. It is made that way. And as a result, within 100 years, the church stopped expanding. And instead of bringing the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, it was just bringing this Roman Empire civilization to the barbarian world. But, as always, there are always the faithful remnant. Groups of Christians who were scattered throughout the empire who did not conform to the world. They were in the world. They engaged the world to bring people to faith in Jesus, but did not conform to the world. In 432, one such small group of remnants, led by a guy who invented green beer. His name was Patrick. He actually did not invent green beer. He actually was not Irish. He was not. He led a small team of missionaries into Ireland. His story's amazing, and all we think of is green beer. But it is incredible, his story. It has some similarities to Jeff's story last week. But he brings a small band, a dozen missionaries into Ireland. And he goes in there, not to colonize or Romanize, but to bring Jesus. And he goes in there with an incarnational approach to missions. At the time that Patrick shows up in Ireland, there's between 200 and 500,000 people living there. So that's a wide number, but there's just no way of knowing. They know there was about 150 tribes scattered throughout Ireland who lived in clans in small villages. What Patrick and his team did is they would go to the first village. They went to the first village, and they met with the elders of the village. They were not Christianized. They were pagan. And they would share with the elders Christ. And they would share that, you know, they would like to become a part of that community. And if the elders were receptive, then what they would do is they would do as Jesus did. They would, where it says in John that he used the word, where it talks about the incarnation, that the Son became human. And I know Peterson says, pitched his tent. They would literally pitch their tents and move in right next to the village. And then they would participate in the village, in trade, in work, in relationships. But yet they lived in this community of faith. But yet they became this part of these people, identifying with them in every way they could, engaging with them, yet remaining this people of God. And as they did that, folks would kind of come and visit them. And folks who they worked with or traded with would begin to see this community and this love and this peace and the relationships they had and how they cared for one another. And they became attracted to it. And some would come to Christ. And then they would go back and they would bring others into these communities. And once they got enough, they would build a church in that village. The missionaries would be sent out to the next village. Patrick lived 32 years as a missionary in Ireland. In that time, He planted 700 churches and sent 1,000 missionaries out into the world of the barbarians all across Europe. We don't know anything about that story. Maybe one of the greatest church planting movements in the history of the world. But I think in closing, let me read a verse, 1 Corinthians 9:19, because this is where we're going to go. Paul gives, we need to think differently about how to engage in our world for the purpose of bringing people to faith in Jesus without being conformed to the world. That's what Patrick did, is he looked at how the church was doing it throughout the Roman world, and he says, that's not what Jesus did. That's not how Jesus did this. And he went back to how Jesus did it. And he pitched his tent. Well, another person did this. His name was Paul. And this is where we're going. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says this. For though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. We live in a country where freedom is prized and cherished because we are blessed with it. But all of us know. What's interesting here is Paul has a radically different understanding of freedom than we might. I know I said this, and you hear kids say this all the time, maybe sometimes adults, but I know as a kid, people used to always say, well, you know, somebody say you couldn't do something, they would say, it's a free country. I said that. My wife's a teacher, and, you know, well, she was. And her students would say, she would say, here's what we're doing. And they would say, this is democracy. She said, yeah, this country is a democracy. This classroom's a benevolent monarchy. And I am the queen. And you'll do as I say. But for Paul, freedom, real freedom, means you are free to become a slave to everyone. That's freedom. The ability to have no obligation other than to serve that people may come to faith in Jesus. Paul gives us four ways, practical ways to do that, and we will start that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I just ask that you would help us to see the opportunities that we have in maybe one of the greatest times to live, to engage in a world as a slave, as a servant slave of Jesus, that we might win as many as possible. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing one more song.
God is able. Greater than all we see.
Thanks for joining us today. Have a great week.